When I was a boy, we used to go down to my grandmother's house, especially on Sunday after church. We'd just walk across the street. I can still smell the spaghetti sauce that would be cooking, the big Italian spaghetti dinner after worship. And after we ate together, the TV would be on if one of four things was on TV. If Lawrence Welk was on, if Hee Haw was on, if Arnold Palmer was playing golf somewhere, and fourthly, and this probably you'll get a kick out of this, but I'll bet you can identify it with it, if Elvis Presley was putting on a special somewhere, the television would be on. I mean, I remember, you know, in the 70s, I mean, I grew up, was born in 68, so I was a kid in the 70s. I remember seeing Elvis Presley on television. And even then, recognizing as a kid that just the sort of the phenomenon that that was. And how, yeah, there were celebrities, there were movie stars, there were, you know, musicians who people got excited about. But Elvis seemed to be on another level. I mean, people would pass out when they got close to him. And they would scream when they saw him. It was really, I mean, those of you who are younger and don't, you don't know, because he was sort of the first, and really, I don't think anybody ever reached his heights of just sort of super mega star, like beyond star. People really worshiped him. And I think it destroyed him. I mean, when you read about his life and how he would just have to use so many drugs to go to sleep at night and so many drugs to get up in the day, and how that adulation and worship just really overwhelmed him. Man is not meant to be worshiped. And yet there's a real sense in which I think we desire that worship. You know, isn't that sort of held out as the dream? Well, maybe you'll be a movie star someday. Maybe you'll be a rock star someday. Maybe you'll be a sports star someday. Or whatever. We have this sort of desire to be worshipped or to be acknowledged or to be set on a pedestal for some great thing that we've done. And it really is idolatry. And it's sinful, and it would destroy us. The thing that we love or that we think we would love would ultimately destroy us, even as it did Elvis. And from what, you know, I know people talk about whether or not he was a Christian. From what I understand, he recorded at least 80 different gospel songs, and people who knew him said he really loved the gospel songs. There's different testimonies that at certain times he talked about Jesus being the real king and he's the Lord and Savior. You know, we don't know. Ultimately, I don't think how can anyone know, but we know this, that the adulation and the worship that people gave to him truly harmed him in the end. This morning, we're going to see something different in our text than what we've seen. And I think it's really Satan who is doing this. In Antioch and Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of the city. They were exiled. In Iconium, there was a plot to stone and kill them. Now we're going to go to Lystra with Paul and Barnabas, and the devil totally shifts gears, and he causes them to literally be worshipped by the crowds. I mean, can you imagine just they were trying to kill you in the last city. Now they're calling you gods, and they're bowing down at your feet. I think, what a whiplash temptation from the devil. And in many ways, I think it's even more dangerous. The temptation that Paul and Barnabas had to just sort of acquiesce a little. Well, we won't say that we're gods, right? We're not going to, but we'll use it. We'll use it for Jesus. Hey, look how they respect us. We can use that for Jesus. Oh, I could, you know, the temptation to just allow it, to just mix a little bit of what the world thinks of me and my reputation and my status, to just stand on that a little bit. To help, you know, the Christian faith, to help my preaching. Well, if people think that I'm a god, they'll listen more. Ultimately, that's good, right? Or whatever. I mean, we can so easily. I know you and I mean, we're never going to, no one here is ever going to be, have to struggle with what Elvis struggled with or whatever. Or probably not going to have people actually think you're a god and fall down and worship you. But every one of us in this room do have to struggle with the reputation that sometimes we covet that sometimes we get and we want to try to maintain, you know. I'm sure those of you ladies who have a reputation for being very well organized, very put together, you know how to pull off an event. Guess what happens when there's an event? All this pressure's on you now, right? You got to maintain that. Everybody think, well, hey, I know that, you know, Robin can pull this off, you know. And so you can put that pressure on yourself, you know. Or you guys who are, you know, you're known maybe to be a leader, decisive. And so now when a decision needs to be made, well, hey, you're not allowed to second guess yourself. You're not allowed to admit if you're wrong. And so you make a terrible mistake and you can't admit it because you have to be known as this great leader who always knows the right thing. And so we can set ourselves up to really have that kind of pressure. And what is it but sort of a form of idolatry? We want to aspire to that reputation that people have put upon us that we like, but it becomes sort of a bondage and it traps us and it causes us to depend upon ourselves rather than depend upon God. And that's the contrast that I want to make, because faith doesn't look at ourselves. By definition, faith looks away from itself to God. And what I think what we're going to see in this text is how Paul and Barnabas escape this temptation by their faith in Jesus Christ. They do not allow themselves to be tempted into looking to themselves, but by faith they look entirely to Christ, and that's what we need to do to escape similar temptations today. So let's take a moment to pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank you that by your grace we can escape temptation, that we can avoid sin. Not only the sins of those things that we fear, like persecution or harm, but even the sins of those things that we would love, like worship and idolatry and being exalted and trusting in ourselves. Lord God, those temptations are so much more subtle sometimes and so much more dangerous. Help us this morning to truly look in faith to Christ, even in those areas where we are strong, that we would not be tempted to trust in ourselves, and that we would be able to serve you even in these areas. How we pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 14, verses 5 through 12. This is God's holy word. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that faith, as we're talking about faith comes by the preached word. Faith comes by the preached word. We see in verses 5 through 7 this attempt to put to death Paul and Barnabas by the Jews and the Gentiles and their rulers. As I said last time, that's everybody. And they want to abuse them. They want to stone them. They're going to put them to death. They're going to do it in some sort of a pseudo-legal way because the rulers are involved. And Paul and Barnabas became aware of that, and as they fled, and as I told you last time, that word means that they fled. They ran. They got out of there. They saved their lives, but not to hide from Christ, to preach Christ somewhere else. That's exactly what they do in verse 7. They went to Lystra and Derbe, first Lystra, then Derbe, a little further south, and they're preaching the gospel there. And so Luke's going to tell us what happens at Lystra first. But it's interesting, they hadn't planned on going to Lystra. Lystra is where they had to run to. And that's because Lystra did not have a synagogue. I mean, up until now, we've seen Paul and Barnabas's pattern. I told you the marketers of today would say, boy, these guys don't know what they're doing. Every time they go somewhere, it causes a riot. They need to change their methods, you know, as if they were failing. But Paul and Barnabas don't go. When they go to Lystra, there's no synagogue. And so we don't read of them going into the synagogue because we know historically there was no sizable population of Jews in Lystra. It wasn't one of the main cities along one of the main routes. They had to flee there. They weren't planning on going to Lystra. They had to get out of Iconium, and so they fled to Lystra. But what do they do when they get there? They preach the gospel. Almost certainly in some kind of a marketplace setting. This is not in a synagogue. And so think of the difficulties of that. Paul and Barnabas were wise. They recognized that the people of God were the people who were in the synagogues, not only the Jews, but the God-fearing Gentiles. Those are the ones who knew the scriptures. Those are the ones who supposedly or hopefully were looking for the Messiah, which is what the Old Testament pointed them to. So they had this foundation of common belief, at least the common doctrine. They had this foundation of, you know, Paul being a rabbi, dressing as a rabbi, sitting in the seats of the rabbis, and Barnabas also a Levite. So they go into the synagogues. They're invited to speak because they are qualified teachers with the credentials and the training and everything else. And that would have been known in the way they dressed, and then they would have had their credentials with them. And I told you before, the common practice was that, you know, they would ask rabbis to speak, even as Jesus would be asked to speak since he was a known rabbi and so forth. So all of that stuff was helpful for them because they could count on that. They would be able to get an audience when they went somewhere because Paul would have been a super qualified rabbi. You know, it'd be like having R.C. Sproul come into the church one morning. We're probably going to ask R.C. to preach. He might not want to, but we would probably ask him to. But, you know, when the Apostle Paul walking into a place, especially when the custom is, you know, there aren't established, oh, this is this rabbi's church. There are the peripatetic ministries where they walk around. Paul's asked to preach, and he's able to give the gospel. They don't have any of that here at Lystra. I mean, literally, he has to go into the marketplace, and people are going to say, who is this guy? Why should we listen to him? What is this that he's talking about? You know, all of those foundational things, Paul's going to have to try to establish in an area like this because he couldn't just assume that the people understand that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And he couldn't just assume that they understand that he's a qualified rabbi and teacher of that word, and so that they ought to give him attention. None of that stuff is in place in Lystra. And so it's complicated. It's more difficult. And yet they still preach the gospel there. And they did succeed. We'll notice this, Lord willing, in a few weeks to come. But if you just skip down to verses 21 and 22, Paul and Barnabas are making their way back. And it says, as they pass through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, notice reverse order, they're going to pass through these same cities. It says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples in those cities. And so we know that people in Lystra believed and became disciples of Christ. And so they did succeed. And I think that's very important for us to recognize because, you know, Pastor Hobart and I and our church in general, we really emphasize to you the importance of the local church. The fact that in the Great Commission, Jesus called the apostles to do what? To go out and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. That's the ministry of the church. He's calling them to go out and found churches. And of course, what do we see Paul doing? You know, he founds churches, they ordain elders, and they appoint ministers. They do those things in the churches because that's the Great Commission. It's not to go out and make converts and just go do your own thing now. It's you and Jesus against the world. No, we're part of a body and we need that body because every part needs the other part to supply what God gives to one another. And so we all have gifts and we need, and God designed it that way. We need one another in the body. And so we emphasize that importance of the local church. But beloved, we can't forget that it is ultimately the Word of God that affects each individual heart that makes the church. And it really does begin there. And this is where Paul has to begin. There's no synagogue here. There's no body. He proclaims the Word of God, and by God's grace, the Word of God goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and people are converted, and a church is created from nothing, in effect, in Lystra. And so let's just not forget that the Word of God preached to each individual here is prior to the local church. As important as the local church is, and it's just no such thing in Scripture as a believer in Jesus sort of doing his own thing. If you're not part of the church, you're not part of the flock. I mean, this is really crucial, and yet the church begins by believers believing the Word. And so that if you would ever find yourself providentially hindered from going to a local congregation or, you know, away from being able to participate in the church, yet if you have by faith the Word of God, you can still know that you're a saved person. Because you're not saved by church membership. You are saved by your faith in the Word of God. And I just want you to notice that this faith is brought about by Paul and Barnabas going and preaching the Word in these cities. I know this is something else we emphasize, but you see it over and over again. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, makes the point from 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, of course, the Great Commission includes the command to baptize. But what's Paul saying? Foundational. More important than anything else is the preached word. The baptism accompanies the preached word. The Lord's Supper accompanies. The sacraments go along with, but it is the preached word that is foundational. And that's what they do on this entire missionary journey. They proclaim the preached word. You know, I fear a little bit for our denomination on this level. You know, we just had a guy at Presbytery from MTW come and handed out these booklets and so forth. And, you know, Mitch and I and Denny were looking at them as we were sitting together. And, you know, you look at the one, you open the page, you see all these opportunities. And there's so many things, you know, medical ministry, food ministry, drama, sports ministry, youth ministry, single ministry, college ministry, and all of these programs. And yet there wasn't a single column for preaching the gospel. I just want to just keep that. I mean, not that, you know, we can't try to do some of these other things, but foundational. I mean, isn't that what the missionary enterprise is? We have people go along with the missionaries, help the missionaries, you know, reach out to groups within these settings, but the foundational thing has got to be the preaching of the word. Jesus, when he sent out the 12, he said, go and preach. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. And so Paul and Barnabas go forth preaching, and this is how Paul says faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and they can't hear without a preacher. And so really and truly, Paul and Barnabas can go into a city where there's no synagogue, where there are no elders, where there is no established worship of Jehovah at all. They can preach the word, and that will create, by the grace of God, a church. And nothing else really is needed to begin that work. I mean, that's important. Remember, you know, Mary and Martha, where Mary is doing all these good things. I mean, yes, of course, you've got to take care of the house. You've got to clear off the table. Or Martha's doing all those things. And remember what Jesus says to Martha? One thing is needful. And that's what Mary was doing, sitting down and hearing the word of God. Truly, that is all that we need to begin to follow Christ. There are many things that we need to do after that. But we've got to remember that faith comes as you hear the word and you believe it. That's where it begins. Secondly, I want you to notice that faith exalts God and humbles man. Faith exalts God and humbles man. I think nothing is more humbling to man than that he has to come to God by faith. There's nothing you can bring. I mean, by coming to God by faith, you have to leave everything that's your own out because you can't trust in any of that. You're coming to God by faith, so you're looking entirely to Him and you're bringing nothing. That's why many of the Jews so hated Paul and his message and Peter and his message, and they began to reject them because, and even Jesus in his day, because they preached to the Jews in the synagogues who kept all the ceremonial laws, who had all the tassels in just the right places, that they were sinners. And they had to believe in the Messiah or they could not be saved. Their circumcision couldn't do it. Their keeping the dietary laws couldn't do it. Their keeping the holy days couldn't do it. And in effect, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, Jesus, they were saying in effect what? You're just the same as a Gentile. You've got to believe in Jesus. I mean, do you see how humiliating that is to somebody who thinks that all these other things that they've been doing somehow gets them special marks with God. But faith does away with all of that. When the gospel goes out and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and those who will not believe will be condemned no matter what they do, no matter who they are, no matter how many generations of rabbis have been in their family, it doesn't matter. You've got to come by faith. And so faith humbles man because it shows him his inability, and this is exactly why I think Luke relates to us the miracle that he does in verse 8. I want you to notice verse 8 of our text. And in Lystra. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, he's mentioned other, they've done miracles. There were miracles being done. That was part of the apostolic ministry. We've looked at that a lot. But notice this one miracle that we get all of these details about. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Now, do you hear something that Luke's doing in that verse? I hope you do. It's one of those things I mentioned in Sunday school that my wife gets crazy about. That I do all the time. He keeps repeating himself over and over again. Do you see it? A certain man without strength in his feet. Okay, I got it, Luke. I know what that means. He was sitting. Well, obviously, he didn't have any strength in his feet, Luke. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. Got it, Luke. I hear you. He had never walked. I mean, do you hear it? What's he doing? He's telling us in every way that he can, this man's got no power. He's got no ability. He can't do it. And that he's got no hope to do it. This isn't something that maybe if he studies enough or practices enough, he's going to learn. He's never going to walk. It's impossible for him to walk. And Luke relates this miracle because he is wanting us to see that this is exactly the way we are before God. We have no ability to be saved. We have no power. We are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we are dead in our sins. We can do nothing. There is nothing we can do. There's not a single thing that we can do. I want to talk like Luke. That's what I'll do. We have no power. We can't bring anything to God. It's not, you know, well, I've been a member of this church for 30 years, and I've served in the Sunday school program, and I've been an officer. It doesn't matter. I've been a minister for 30 years. It doesn't matter. I went to the mission fields, and I lived among the poorest of the poor, and I sold all that I had. You can't earn your way to heaven with that. It's not good enough. You have no power to do good in this area. You have no power to be saved. We're all like this dead, or this cripple, this man born without any ability to walk. And we have no power to be saved. If we could take our lives and boil it down to our best 5 minutes, get rid of all the bad stuff. Just take your best deeds and be able to say, gee, maybe God will let me have it for this. No, it's not good enough. I think this is the hardest thing that people don't get. When it comes to the gospel, you ask people all the time. I mean, poll after poll after poll is taken. People say, well, you know, if you die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do people always say? Because I'm a good person. I'm a pretty good person. You know what? I always try to do the right thing. I've never killed anybody. I give regularly to the poor. I'm a member of this and that charity. I always give to the March of Dimes. I have a couple of kids that I support in Mexico or in Africa. You know, I do all these things. That's why I should go to heaven. And none of that's good enough. Because you're a sinner. And every one of those things cannot possibly make up for one of your sins. It's just not good enough. We're without power to be saved. That's the point of this man. He can't be saved. He can't do anything. And so God, in effect, gives us sort of a window into what's going on in the spiritual realm. Notice verse 9. This man heard Paul speaking. He can't do anything to walk, but he was doing something. He was sitting there listening. He could hear the word. And because he heard and believed. God's power now could come to him by faith and give him the ability to walk. It's by faith that we lay hold of God. And that, even that is by grace, right? Why, how could that man hear, but God didn't allow him to be deaf at the same time? He preserved his ears. He could still hear the word. And deaf people can still read the word. And even people who are blind and deaf can be communicated to by touch. But this man hears the word of God. And notice it says, Paul observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. So here's something that goes on. God causes this man to just happen to be in that place where Paul is speaking. And he hears Paul preaching, and God gives him faith. Because he has no power to give himself faith. And at the same time, God, the Holy Spirit, causes Paul with his human eye to see that that man has faith, because you and I can't see into people's hearts. There's no way. This man's not doing anything but sitting there. And I don't care what kind of an expression you have. There's not a preacher alive that, no matter how much somebody smiles, can tell whether or not they believe. The human countenance is just too complex. We cannot do that. You can put one look on your face and be thinking something. This isn't that. God, the Holy Spirit, gave Paul the ability to see into that man's heart. That's why it says, looking intently at him, Paul could see his faith. God gave him that ability to see his faith. But we see God giving the power to do this. And so faith exalts God and humbles man. Thirdly, I want you to notice, faith in Christ is vindicated by miracle. Notice that faith in Christ is vindicated by miracle. All right, the gospel message goes out. Here's Paul preaching. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How do I know? How do I possibly know that's going to happen, Paul? All right, so I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me that right now I'm forgiven. You tell me that right now I have eternal life. You tell me that on judgment day when I stand before God, God himself will declare my justification, which is already done. He will declare it on that day. And I can be certain of that. How can I know? Because there are other people who say that you have to do something else to be saved. And it's, you know, I'm not there now. I'm not standing before God right now. I don't hear God's sentence right now. You're asking me to believe a lot. And I don't see any of it. How do I know? I mean, isn't that the question? How do I know this word is good? Am I supposed to just take it on faith? Many people will tell you that. Hey, you've just got to believe. Faith is a leap in the dark, they'll say. You've just got to believe. Even though you don't, that is the noble thing. Just believe. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to, just believe. That's what God wants. He knows he's asking a lot because he hasn't given you a single reason, but you've just got to believe. You know, it's like believing you can fly and stepping, you know, out on the edge. You're asking a lot. But God doesn't do that, beloved. God does not tell us to believe in a word without absolutely no reason. In fact, God gives us every reason to believe so that we are actually wrong not to believe. That's what I want you to see. God actually demonstrates and proves the truth of his word. How do we know that if we believe in Christ, we will be forgiven and be saved? Because the miracles of the scriptures proved that Jesus' word is good. The miracles of the scriptures proved it. There were many signs and wonders, but this particular one shows us this power. I want you to look at a very similar account. Turn back into Acts chapter 3. Very similar account. And it was related for the same reason. Peter and John are going up to the beautiful gate. You remember the story. We covered this a few months ago. And they see, notice verse 2, the same sort of thing. A man, lame from his mother's womb. He can't walk. He could never walk. For 40 years, he's been at the temple, laid out, begging. Everybody knows him. And he's hoping to get some money from Peter and John because he would beg at the temple. And what does Peter do? Peter fixes his eyes on him. Notice the same kind of statement, because God, again, was giving Peter supernatural ability to see this man's faith. Peter fixes his eyes on him and says, "Gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And it says, as Peter took his hand, the man received strength. As he believed that word, in the name of Jesus Christ, he's believing in Jesus Christ. He sticks out his hand, and as he believes, he's given the strength to walk. All right? And what does that miracle prove? Well, Peter says it to the crowd, because a crowd forms. And so verse 12, when Peter saw it, when he saw the crowd formed, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" You notice how the crowd does the same thing to Peter and John as they're doing now to Paul and Barnabas. They're looking at them like, "What did you guys just do?" And Peter's saying, "We didn't do anything." Notice, he talks about Jesus and how you crucified him. And then he says this, verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." They all saw and knew this man was born lame. "Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Do you see how Peter is saying, by faith, the power of God came upon this man and healed him? So that if God says to somebody, if Jesus says to somebody, or if an apostle with the power of Christ to heal says to somebody, "Get up and walk," if you believe in Jesus, you will be healed. Because faith will give you that power. But that means, and this is what the human mind knows because we're all rational creatures, that if that same apostle says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," then you will be saved. Because the miracle proves it. The same power that you need to be justified in the presence of God, you will have by faith if God says it, just as surely as a man who could not possibly walk can walk when he believes in the promise of God. That's the point of the miracle. Peter and John say the same thing when they're on trial for this miracle a little bit later in chapter 4. If you just turn over to chapter 4, verse 9, they're standing before the rulers now, and Peter says this, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" If you want to know how he's been made well, verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Do you see what Peter is saying? He's defining the miracle for them. He's telling them the significance of it. The reason why this lame man can walk at the temple is because of Jesus Christ. He believed he can walk. That is exactly what is happening here in our text, which is why Paul raises his voice in verse 10. When Paul saw that he had faith to be healed, he says in a loud voice. I mean, God could have just healed him. Paul could have whispered it. Paul calls in a loud voice that the people would see it, that they would make the connection. Paul, this preacher of this strange person, Jesus, just told this man who we know can't walk, you know, four times over. This man just yelled for him to get up and he got up. They know, like every human being knows, that the cause now of the effect of that man walking was this man who told him to. Where's that power coming from? Do you see? They were right, and this is what I want you to see. They were right to see in Paul and Barnabas the power of God. They were right to see that, and they could see it, even as pagans. They could see it, and in fact, they had to make that conclusion. They would have been wrong to make any other conclusion. And so Paul and Barnabas cry out in a loud voice precisely because they want the people to see the power of faith. Now, it's very interesting. Because I want you to notice, Paul and Barnabas do not set up a booth at that point and begin to heal people. Okay? They don't do that, do they? It wasn't that they healed this guy, so now Paul's going to put the shingle out and say, "Line up and everybody get healed because I've been sent to heal you." He hasn't been sent to heal them. The miracles accompanied the preached word, again, to establish it, to attest to it, to show everybody, yes, this is God's word, yes. But the point of it wasn't so that people would all get healed of all their afflictions. Because guess what? That cripple who can walk now, he's going to die someday. I mean, so Paul healed him for 30 or 40 years. What happens when he's before God? The real healing is salvation. And so Paul heals this man, yes, but then he begins to define, and Lord willing, we'll see this in the next couple of weeks, he defines what that healing meant, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's what the healing means. Not, "Hey, line up. What's wrong with you? I'll heal you. Everybody's going to love me till they die, and then you're on your own." You know, Not going to help him now, huh? 2,000 years later. Oh, he could walk for 30 years. What's that matter now? But if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because he had this demonstration of the power of faith in Christ's name, now he's still leaping and jumping and walking in the presence of God. You see the significance? The healing, the miracle vindicates the power of faith in Jesus Christ, and that was the point of it. When the apostles were given those abilities to do miracles, as we've looked at, that is proving that they are God's authentic messengers. They are his prophets. Paul said as much. Remember when Paul was questioned by the Corinthian church? They were questioning, is he a real apostle? Because they had these false apostles saying Paul's not an apostle. He never was with Jesus. What did Paul say? Well, he gave all these arguments. Hey, I suffered for Christ, you know, all these things he did. But the last two arguments were supernatural. Let me tell you about a man who had this vision. And then his last argument, 2 Corinthians 12:12, literally the clinching argument that Paul says, this is how you know I'm an apostle. Truly the signs of an apostle, the signs of an apostle. Notice how that's part of the job description. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Why did the apostles do the miracles? So that people would see that if they believed in their word, they would be saved. Because they could not deny that God's word had the power to do the impossible. You see, the critics will look at this text and they'll say, you know what, even if Paul gave this guy brand new legs, it's going to take him a couple of hours for the muscles to sort of learn how to walk and stand. And then he's got to learn his balance because he's never stood. And you know what? This would take a few days probably. Beloved, that's the point. It's a miracle. Of course the man couldn't walk. Of course he couldn't stand and keep his balance. But when Paul said, stand up straight and yells it, he can walk. Because God miraculously gives him the power, gives him the muscle memory, gives him the balance, gives it all to him. Well, isn't that the very point? That people would see that if I believe in Jesus Christ, even though in my heart I know I'm a sinner, even though in my heart I know a good God cannot possibly let me into heaven, if I believe in the word of this man who can make lame people walk, I'm going to be in heaven. I believe it. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus did in his miracles? There's the one, it's in the Synoptic Gospels. I'll just do it quickly. I wasn't going to go here. I know I'm running a little bit late, but Mark chapter 2, when Jesus does the miracle of the paralytic. Remember the paralytic's friends bring him. And Jesus sees their faith in verse 5. And it says, Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now that's the healing right there. But what does some in the crowd do? They don't believe it. And because they're sitting there saying, oh yeah, you could say that, but it's not true. Some of the scribes were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, they're saying, yeah, Jesus, you said that, but it ain't true. We know full well you can't forgive sins, only God can. So you're just saying that because, you know, nobody can prove it otherwise. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, knowing their hearts, it says, knowing that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Little side note, there are commentators that actually say, oh, well, it's easier to say, get up and walk. And they totally miss the whole point of this text. That's absolutely absurd. Jesus does the miracle to prove that he has the ability to forgive sins. Can you deny that reading this text? That is the very reason why he wasn't going to do this miracle. He does it when he sees they don't believe that he can forgive sins. And so he says, which is easier? Of course it's easier to say. He doesn't say which is easier to do. Which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can go around saying that. Nobody can prove me wrong. But if I go around saying to crippled people, get up and walk. If they don't get up, they know I'm a liar. They know I'm a charlatan. And that's why Jesus says this. Do you see it? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know. Do you see the point? But that you may know that the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins, the very thing they said he didn't have. He said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Jesus does a miracle to prove that his word can forgive sins. Do you see that in Mark 2? I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And immediately it happened, and then they were all amazed. The very thing that they should have been. And so fourthly and lastly, I just want you to notice, faith delivers from idolatry. Or rather, faith in Christ delivers from idolatry. Faith in Christ delivers from idolatry. Now, I've said to you earlier in my opening remarks about the temptation to be worshipped. Notice what happens when Paul does this miracle. The people make a right conclusion. Paul just somehow had the power to heal this man. That was the right conclusion. But the wrong conclusion is that Paul and Barnabas are gods. They make the right conclusion, but then they immediately turn it into idolatry. Verses 11 and 12. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, and he did do it, they were right. They raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Remember, we noticed Paul would speak. He was the more accomplished rabbi. And so Paul is the speaker. They think is Hermes, who was the messenger of the Greek gods. Zeus, who was the king of the gods. Barnabas, a more imposing figure, standing there. They thought, you know, Barnabas is Zeus and Paul Hermes. Interesting side note, many idols and temples are found in this region in the Lyconian language with Zeus and Hermes together. This city worshipped the two of them together. In fact, there was a legend by the Roman poet Publius Ovidius Naso, just known as Ovid or Ovid. We all know Ovid. He wrote one of the myths, and he dies 30 years before this occasion, so about the same time. One of his myths of the Greek gods was that Zeus and Hermes came to this very valley that Paul and Barnabas are in, disguised themselves as men. They were not received properly by the people, and so they wiped everybody out except for one family that took them in. And so immediately they go back to their old religion and this legend, this myth, and they say, it's happening again. We better treat them better this time. Now, do you see, though, the temptation that would be to Paul and Barnabas? Hey, we don't have to affirm what they're saying, but we don't have to deny it either. We're not lying, right? I mean, people do that kind of stuff all the time, and that is a lie. That's the very definition of a lie, to use a little bit of a truth and twist it or just not tell the whole truth. But Paul and Barnabas, I think, are greatly tempted at this point, greatly tempted to use this for Christ. And what would that be? Trusting just a little bit in themselves. In 1949, George Orwell wrote a book called 1984. Most of you probably read that book. And in that book, he theorizes that what we fear will destroy us. A totalitarian regime is going to destroy the free nations of the West. Almost 20 years earlier, in 1931, a lesser-known book was written by a man named Aldous Huxley. And he theorized that it was not what we feared that would destroy us, but what we loved. And the name of his book was Brave New World. And I think Huxley was right. Because it is what we love that destroys us. And yet, by the grace of God, Paul and Barnabas do not allow this worship to be given to them. They point the people entirely to Christ. How they do that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you give us faith. How we pray that, Lord, even today you would remind us, whether we've been a believer for 8 minutes or 80 years, Lord God, remind us again that we need to look to you. How we need to be reminded over and over again in our flesh that it's only by faith in Christ. It's only as we look to Christ. It's only as we look away from ourselves. There's simply nothing that we can mix in by which we can have confidence in. We must place our confidence in you, for nothing can we bring to our salvation except that which would keep us from you. Father, help each one of us this morning to again be reminded, to again abase ourselves, to again look just to Jesus, so that we would not even take the good gifts you have given to us and idolize them, as the Israelites did to the bronze serpent, a real miracle, and yet they idolized it. Father, let us be able to trust only in Christ, and that we would truly be able to grow in grace, in faith, in humble faith, that Christ would be glorified among us, and that we would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.